Because some of you have been tawdry during the break, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for yet another opportunity to study truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in our studies as we provide the concentration and the willingness to learn. We pray for those men who are about to address your throne of grace in prayer, that they would be precise and that they would enucleate to you the desires of themselves individually and of this congregation. And Father, we also pray that as a congregation, we would concentrate on these prayers and join them in this exercise. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before turning this over to the gentleman, I do have an announcement that I need to make. There are a couple of ladies who volunteer to serve as nursery ladies on Sundays. This is volunteer. But our goal is to have enough volunteers so that one individual only has to serve 1 hour per month. I'm looking at the June schedule here, and we have 7 ladies who are doing double duty. Now, our goal is that nobody does double duty during a given month. So you may not be aware of the problem, but if you're willing to dedicate 1 hour of your time per month, that's the goal. Please volunteer to Linda Davey. Thank you. Volunteer to Linda Davey. She's the one that prepares the schedule for the ladies who do serve. We need others to help, and if you're willing to do that, please see Linda. Gentlemen.
Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to the throne of grace, and we petition the names of the people who are on our sick list, both believers and unbelievers. You know the situation at all that they face. To the unbeliever, faith alone in Christ alone is the only situation they have, be it a genetics problem or just a unbelief problem. To the believer, it's rebound and keep moving, orient and adjust to anything that's in their life. In every scenario, may the potential of evangelism of the lost be put forth as the highest issue, and may Jesus Christ be glorified. Lastly, remember the friends and family of Tom and Wojciechowski at this point in time in history, that she was someone who emulated the double column advance to the highest possible degree. She was a gem of a lady, and she illustrated through her life every facet of doctrine believable, and to everyone who was around her, she was a joy. And would you please, sir, say hello to us, to her from us. Say these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we humbly come to you, the throne of grace, and pray for this nation's military. We thank you for the young men and women serving this country, for our freedoms and our liberty. Specifically, Father, we have many young men and women over Middle East as we enucleate the role. Barnhart, Davey, Darnagy, Elmore, Feather, Fahern, Frazier, Gresham, Gross, Huttman, Humphrey, Issett, James, Keeling, Knight, Kohlhaas, May, Mertz, Nobles, Richer, Roseland, Storley, Swunkhouse, Thuston, Underwood, Wallen, Wynn, Woodsby. Also, Father, I'd like to pray for General Kiesler and his return. Let's pray for the 126th Air Refueling Wing as they provided the air bridge to the Europe and the Middle East. Thank you, Father, for these young men that serves in our country. We know the battle is the Lord's. We thank you, Father, the great victory given us in Iraq, and we pray for those over there in a most difficult situation at this time. And we pray these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege, and the honor to be a part of teaching these little ones who come through our prep school system, and that we can teach them the undiluted and immutable word. We understand that this is but a small portion of their training, and the majority of this is commanded to be done by the parents and we are just an adjunct to this training. We thank you for the people who unselfishly give their time, their efforts, and we pray that they will keep motivated and will stay online and can teach these children in a way that is honoring to you. We thank you for the people in the nursery with the assistance. We pray that more will step up if so called and challenged. And we pray for those people who are the training aides and volunteers as well as teachers in the junior prep school and senior prep school. In addition, Heavenly Father, we bring a petition to you to help us to see which way we are to turn into the media ministries. We have challenges that seem to be on the increase monthly. We understand it is an honor and a privilege to give these tapes, visuals, diagrams, and doctrines on diskettes and information on the website to those people who are not able to come here and be on a face-to-face basis. We pray that the people involved in this will stay motivated and will do their work, which is honoring to you. We ask these things in Christ's name.
Father, we bring before you today our missionaries and those who support the spread of your gospel throughout the world and follow on the spread of your word. We pray, Lord, that for your divine protection and sustenance, seeing to their logistical needs. Specifically, we thank you for Mario Garcia, Armando Garcia, Burton Browning, Pat Cate, Gary Horton, Rick Hughes, Quinn Swofford, Max Klein, Georgia Miller, Timothy Lipsick, Ralph LaRosa, Nelson Rio, Moses Amobico, Jim Myers, Glenhaven Youth Ranch, Grace Evangelical Society, Theme Bible Ministries, Grace Doctrine Media Ministries, East Ridge Bible Church, and Grace Evangelical Ministries and Rick Hughes Ministries. We thank you for all these people who dedicated their lives to this, and we pray and we ask for their blessing in your Son's name.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for our nation. We thank you for our Constitution. We thank you for the grace and mercy and compassion you show our nation. We pray, Father, for our leaders, particularly George W. Bush, our president, that you would protect him from any harm, that you would guard him in all of his ways and lead him down paths of righteousness, that the decisions that he makes, the decisions that influence the entire world, are made in prayer. We pray that his decisions are made to please you and not the men around him. We pray for those who surround him, his cabinet. We pray for the legislature, the judiciary branch of this nation, both at the national and state and local levels. We pray that the men and women who make these decisions at these branches are also guided by you and your mighty word, that your word is resonant in their souls, and that they have the courage to step out in faith when others may oppose them to do the right thing. We pray for the protection of the police men and women of this nation, of this state, and this locality, that you would confuse the minds of their adversaries, that they would thwart their schemes before they're even accomplished. We pray for their safety and their protection. And once again, Father, we praise you for this nation in which we live, and we're so thankful for it. And we lift this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, excuse me. Father, the more we experience this intensified stage of the angelic conflict, even more must we use the power of prayer to request your divine guidance and encouragement. And even more must our pastor and all members of this congregation do our duties as unto the Lord. For it is our Christian imperative that having prepared for war, we must fight with courage and conviction, knowing that the Lord of the armies will never forsake us, and who will be with us wherever we go. Father, this attack upon this client nation is not inconsequential. Rather, it is a frontal assault armed with satanic thought that attempts to discredit Christian thought at every level of our society while simultaneously attempting to encourage anti-Semitism throughout the world. As members of your royal family and as representatives of the body of Christ, it is our duty to engage our enemies with our superior thought and our superior resources, finding encouragement in Scripture that states, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." And Father, we raise all of our prayers this morning in the name of and to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, gentlemen. While they're being seated, I would like to draw your attention to visiting missionaries on staff at Glen Haven Youth Ranch, Greg and Gina Pitts. Please welcome them to Grace Doctrine Church. Also have some members of the Dorito crowd here. Drove all the way from Cincinnati, Ohio, I think you say it over there. These are people who are in town for a visit just to come see us. John and Beth Jario from Cincinnati. Welcome to St. Louis. Reason Greg and Gina in town is to go get Brett Turner's furniture. Turns out Brett has more furniture than he needs. So he's giving it to Glen Haven. But he and Cindy are leaving us. He's gone back active duty in the United States Army and will be assigned, I believe, at some point next month. Or is it July? June 23rd, and he will be back regular Army at that time. You plan to do career, all the way to four-star general. He will be leading the troops in Iraqi War 7. Okay, we will miss you, but we encourage you and we appreciate what you're doing for the country. Back to our studies. We are noting second source of documentation for the concept that the biblical word Molech is not referencing a Canaanite deity, but rather a process and a procedure. This one from a book by Roland DeVoe entitled Ancient Israel, Its Life and Institutions, beginning on page 444. And this is under an entry called Sacrifices to Molech. I've explained to you the varied spellings here. This is the New Testament Greek spelling he has here. And then you see M-O-L-E-K. These are some of the ways the archaeologists spell it. The Hebrew spelling is C-H, not K. It's all the same word. The word Molech is always used in Scripture in connection with the sacrifice of a child, male or female, who was said to, quote, pass through the fire. This is an idiom that has to do with the Molech process. Its origin must be sought in Canaanite culture. Punic and Neo-Punic inscriptions contain the expressions, and then he gives two here. You don't have vowel points quite often when you discover these things. You have MLK, MR, and another inscription, MLKDM. These phrases mean, first of all, offerings of lamb, and secondly, offerings of man. And these refer to the sacrifice of an infant or a lamb as a sacrifice or a substitute. Now, the interpretation is supported by a find in the sanctuary of Tanit. Notice the varied spellings there, at Carthage, where archaeologists have discovered urns containing burnt bones of lambs and goats, and more often of children. There is, too, a famous text of Diodorus Siculus in 310 B.C. when a disaster was threatening Carthage. The inhabitants of the town decided it was due to the anger of Cronos, to whom they had formerly sacrificed their finest children. Thereupon, they sacrificed 200 children from the noblest families. There was a bronze statue of Cronos with outstretched arms. The child was placed on its hands and then rolled into the furnace. Now, these idols, Cronos in this example, were actually idols that contained within their bowel area, the stomach area, a furnace, a grate, and underneath was a fire, and you sacrificed your children to the gods. In this case, it was Kronos, not Molech. Molech was the process and procedure. It means to burn or offer a burnt offering. The Molk, M-O-L-K, offering, mentioned in two steles from Malta, belonged to the 7th or 6th century B.C. The sacrificial term has not so far been found in inscriptions from Phoenicia proper, but child sacrifice was practiced there. What we're noting here is in the discoveries, the Ugaritic discoveries, the artifacts found there, give a tremendous amount of information on Phoenician culture, but in none of these discoveries have they learned what they've learned at Carthage and other Punic areas about the sacrifice of children. Where I'm going with this is I'm establishing for you that the Hebrew term Molech makes reference to that process. And we're ultimately going to go to Scripture and find Molech and the idiom that describes it passing through the fire in a number of passages, thus documenting that these things were going on during the time period in which we're studying. It involved the people of the northern as well as the southern kingdom, and all of this was learned from the Phoenicians, primarily through Jezebel, who had her background at Tyre, where her father was the king. So the Molk offering mentioned in two steles from Malta belonged to the 7th or 6th century B.C. The sacrificial term has not so far been found in inscriptions from Phoenicia proper, but child sacrifice was practiced there. A fragment of Philo of Byblos cited Eusebius, who says that the Phoenicians had an ancient custom. Quote, they offered their dearest children in a way full of mystery when danger threatened the nation. Porphyry, 3rd century A.D. Greek writer, says that the Phoenician history, written by Sanconiathon, 13th century B.C. Phoenician writer, was full of stories about child sacrifices offered to Kronos in times of calamity. These texts furnish the connecting link with a story told by Diodorus Siculus. The sacrifice of children, then, by burning them to death, probably made its way into Israel from Phoenicia during a period of religious syncretism that would be find its highlights during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. The custom must have been fairly widespread to have deserved the condemnations uttered by Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and the prophets. Though Phoenician texts do not mention the word Molech, it is possible that the sacrifice was called Molk, M-O-L-K, in Phoenicia as in Carthage, and that it came into Israel under this name. Okay, Albright and DeVoe's analyses enable us to corroborate from archaeological evidence the historicity of the biblical accounts of the Baal cult in Phoenicia and in Israel. Further documentation of its penchant for child sacrifice is provided by the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia from Volume 1, beginning on page 345. The entry is Baal, defined literally as Lord. That's what Baal means. Lord, a title of the supreme god among the Canaanites, whose full title was Lord of heaven. Now, as sun god, Baal was worshipped under two aspects. First of all, beneficent, and second, destructive. On the one hand, he gave light and warmth to his worshippers. On the other hand, the fierce heats of summer destroyed the vegetation he had himself brought into being. You can see Baal is very conflicted. Hence, human victims were sacrificed to him in order to appease his anger in time of plague or other trouble, the victim being usually the firstborn firstborn of the sacrificer and being burnt alive. In the Old Testament, this is euphemistically termed passing the victim through the fire. After the time of Ahab, the name became associated with the worship and rites of the Phoenician deity introduced into Samaria, that's the northern kingdom, by Jezebel, and its idolatrous associations accordingly caused it, the northern kingdom, to fall into disrepute. Temples of Baal at Samaria
and Jerusalem had been erected at the time when the Ahab dynasty endeavored to fuse Israelites and Jews and Phoenicians into a single people under the same national Phoenician god. That is religious syncretism. And, of course, ultimately, you can see that the goal of Lucifer, syncretism comes first, then you eliminate all challengers, and you wind up putting in place your heathen religion. And that was the goal, and he was able to accomplish that in the Northern Kingdom. And when that was accomplished in the Northern Kingdom, it was reflected in the ethical standards of the people. It was reflected in the civil acts of the people. And horrible things occurred throughout that nation that had to be stopped if the people of Israel were to be preserved. And Jesus Christ stepped in to do it because the proper leadership wasn't, and they wouldn't. They were embroiled in it. They led it. Ahab, with his naughty wife, led the show. They introduced it. She was an expert in it. She was a patron of all of these pantheons. She promoted it, and her objective was to fuse it with Yahweh and then eliminate Yahweh. And this is a client nation. And Jesus Christ cannot put up with that. He will move the client nation, but he will discipline those who were given the duty first. Where do we stand in all of this? We are going to be protected because we're making a valiant stand for truth, seeking to be good soldiers for Jesus Christ, and we meet here in order to train to be front rankers. If we do our duty and continue our advance, Jesus Christ will protect us while all justice rolls down like a mighty stream on the rest. Count on it. There is too much history, there is too much biblical confirmation for this, for it to be ignored by those who know better. We will not ignore it. Others will, because they're blind to the truth. Nevertheless, we're documenting how Jesus Christ must deal with recalcitrant nations when they go too far, and the Northern Kingdom went too far. Continuing with Or, in the reign of Ahab, Baal was served in Israel by 450 priests. So they had replaced the priests of Israel. 1 Kings 18:19. Served as well by prophets. 2 Kings 10:19. And his worshipers wore special vestments when his ritual was performed. 2 Kings 10:22. The ordinary offering made to the god consisted of incense, according to Jeremiah 7:9. And burnt sacrifices. On extraordinary occasions, the victim was human, according to Jeremiah 19:5. At times, the priests worked themselves into a state of ecstasy, and dancing round the altar, slashed themselves with knives, like certain dervish orders in modern Islam. 1 Kings 18, verses 26 and 28. We have welcomed into our borders a heathen religion that worships a moon god associated with the Canaanite pantheon. That moon god was called Allah. And it was brought into the thinking of Muhammad Ali. And Muhammad Ali, back in the 8th century, or late 7th, early 8th century A.D., concocted through, I don't know what he was on, but he had all of these daydreams sitting in caves, and he told these stories to his buddies and those who were hanging on. And they all were learned from his father, who was a devotee of Allah, the moon god. And so he developed this religion. For the moon god was the chief deity in that neck of the woods, whereas you can see Baal, the sun god, was the chief deity up in Phoenicia. Then, no syncretism there. Nevertheless, the moon god was the chief honcho down in southern Arabia. And this is where, from his father, this is where Muhammad Ali got his notions. And he developed a religion by saying, yes, the moon god Allah is the supreme god. You have been taught that there are other gods, but they're not. There's just Allah. So he developed a religion based on that concept and then promoted it. It's been very successful over the several centuries since it's been invented out of thin air. And people have bought into the lie that Allah is simply an Arabic word that makes reference to the concept of Yahweh Elohim in Judaism, and that it all can be tracked back. Muhammad Ali's lineage can go back to Abraham. And he's claiming that line through Ishmael. Well, his genetic line goes back to Abraham through Ishmael. But his spiritual line is linked to heathenism, idolatry, and a moon god called Allah, not Yahweh Elohim. They're not the same. In fact, one is the true God of the universe. The other is stock and stone. That's the kind of thing we face today. We're facing today threats to this client nation from the very same pantheon that the Israelites buckled under to in the 10th, 9th, and 8th centuries B.C. Same challenge. Lucifer never takes a break. He's always on the front lines. He always has an assault factor. He will also always attack client nations. He will always attack the Jew. And in our dispensation, he will always attack Christianity. So it's the same warfare. It's the same appeal trial. And when you learn who the players are, you won't be confused. Now, it is clear from these articles that Lucifer orchestrated the operations of the Baal cult and that certain ambassador demons influenced all the monarchs of the northern kingdom, all of them. In the same way that demons will influence the international political leaders in chapter 16 and following of the book of Revelation during the tribulation. Same guys, probably. They have found Ahab and Jezebel, most especially, as willing and enthusiastic votaries of the Baal cult's religious system. All religious systems are based on human viewpoint and are designed to foster Lucifer's grand design to first eradicate all believers from the earth. True religion, removed from a client nation, will cause loss of thought, and eventually they will buy the lie, and thus believers will diminish to zero, and Lucifer wins that battle. And that's what was going on in the northern kingdom. So he has an objective, eradicate all believers. He does that through religion. Although Lucifer will never be successful in such an operation, his goal, if he is successful, is to then reconstruct human society upon the evil principles of satanic viewpoint, which he will enforce with tyrannical efficiency. He allows certain things to go on now because he is restrained by the Holy Spirit. He is not victorious. He has objectives. He will take two steps forward, one step back if necessary. But he continues to move forward with his objectives. Therefore, once he gains the victory, which he hopes to accomplish in the tribulation, then he will enforce satanic viewpoint, which will override human viewpoint. And he will enforce that with tyrannical efficiency. Now, on this subject, we have recently noted a statement in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia's article on King Ahab. Quote, "Wrong religious principles have their counterpart in false ethical ideals and immoral civil acts." End quote. Religion is a satanic invention designed to imitate, diminish, replace, or destroy Christianity, and is promoted among mankind by human viewpoint. All religion is based on human viewpoint. All religion is designed to either imitate, diminish, replace, or destroy Christianity. That's church age. Add Judaism if you're in the dispensation of Israel. Plan of Satan may be described as evil. Evil may be defined as follows. Human good panaceas, which attempt to solve the problems of life apart from doctrine and divine establishment. That defines evil. Human good panaceas, that's the thinking of religion and satanic influence. Human good panaceas, which attempt to solve the problems of life apart from doctrine and divine establishment. Consequently, evil is a distortion of thought which results in an attack on the divine institutions, which we have been noting in detail. The assault is on the divine institutions. In many ways, we've documented that in our studies. It's against free will. It's always the constraint of demon-influenced leaders who want to bring about peace and prosperity in the wrong way. The way peace and prosperity is maintained is subscription to establishment principles in a government, not by law. We need no law. Paul pointed that out. A Christian needs no law, for he has a law superior to human law, the law of the Word of God. And the Christian who is oriented to the Word of God is going to submit to that, and when he does that, there is no one who can find argument with him, for he will obey all human laws as a matter of course. And when, therefore, human leadership begins to impose laws on men to correct problems of the sinful nature, then that society has lost control, and it is on a slippery slope toward totalitarianism. Now, on the one hand, human viewpoint may appear to a doctrinally informed believer as disordered and contradictory. On the other hand, to Lucifer, it is viewed as an effective method of manipulating mankind to accomplish his objectives. We look on the contradictions of human viewpoint as being disordered and contradictory. Lucifer doesn't at all. He has a plan. He has a method. He has a system. He uses human viewpoint to manipulate people. He doesn't care if he contradicts himself as long as he accomplishes his objectives. He's not confused. Believers analyze issues and circumstances from the absolute standards of divine revelation. We know how to analyze historical trends. You should be able to do that by now. You should be able to pick up the newspaper, and just by looking at the pictures on the front page of the Compost Dispatch, you know the historical trend. You don't have to read any articles. Therefore, we analyze the ebb and flow of history from the absolute standards of the Word of God. But the unbeliever, or the reversionist, caught up in human viewpoint, operates from flexible and vacillating standards that change according to the flow of historical trends. What has been the right thing to do in one given period of our history is now the wrong thing to do. And in the past, what was the wrong thing to do is now the right thing to do. This is called inversion of thought in a client nation. So current downtrends in our nation's zeitgeist reflect the negative impact of human viewpoint on Judeo-Christian ethics. The deviation away from the absolute standards of divine thought and the resultant inability to think categorically has led to a false system of ethics. When a society's system of ethics becomes fuzzy and contradictory, it eventually permits the commission of immoral civil acts. Loss of the thought means loss of ethics within the commonwealth, which results in the commission of immoral civil acts. That's the kind of downtrend we observe from the absolute standards of the Word of God in our client nation. Now, the inability of our system of jurisprudence to function from traditional standards of justice means that immoral civil acts tear at the divine institutions. And the divine institutions are under constant assault in this country through decisions made by our system of jurisprudence. The marriage is under assault, family is under assault, the nation is under assault, free will is under assault. Let me tell you something that's going on now that you need to understand. I understand that you are under great pressure from political correctness. I'm not. It has been said of me that I am in no way held back by political correctness, and I pride myself in that. But some of you are in arenas where you may have to give an ear to some of this. You're being brayed at that you need to be tolerant about certain behavior patterns that are prevalent within our society. Tolerance does not mean acceptance. What other people want to do with their lives, that's, as my dad would say, that's their business. Whatever you want to do with your life is your business. However, if we remain a client nation, these kinds of behaviors cannot go on with impunity without affecting all of us. And therefore, the ethics of society must be maintained. Certain standards must be recognized in order to prevent certain behaviors from gaining the ascendancy. And one of the behaviors that threatens the very core of marriage in this country is that of homosexuality. There is a state, I believe it's Massachusetts, but it could be the state of Vermont. It's Massachusetts. Well, I would suspect Vermont first. That's almost a Soviet republic. But Massachusetts, okay, that's close enough. The idea is they're going to legitimize homosexual unions there. In other words, you can go to a justice of the peace and maybe even a pastor who's lost touch with doctrine, and they will do this deal and sign the papers, and they're married, and then all the rest that goes with it. Now, what's wrong with that? Do we care about that? I personally don't care about it. But you need to understand the ramifications of it. When homosexual marriage is accepted as legitimate in one state, according to our Constitution, it must be recognized in all states. Once the ACLU and all of these organizations get a hold of this, then within a matter of a short time, all states will be forced under the Constitution not only to accept this, but provide a means of carrying it out. When it is publicly accepted and legally legitimized, guess what happens next? Your children are forced to take sex education in schools. Sex education informs them about things they probably don't need to know, but they're told anyhow. Part of that new future curricula will include the concept that homosexual unions are on an equal basis with heterosexual marriage. There is no way you can complain about that. If you do, you will be called mean-spirited. You may be convicted of a hate crime. You will certainly be told you're intolerant. This is legitimate. It's legal. It's open in all 50 states. You're bucking the tiger. You're a traditionalist. You need to be a progressive. Your children's souls will be under assault. Point I'm making, the divine institutions are under assault by Lucifer and this client nation. He is always going to assault a client nation. He will always assault the Jew. And in our dispensation, he will also include believers and Christians and those who are Bible-believing and Bible-executing. You are the target. All of you must be eliminated, at least in your thinking, if not physically. Maybe not this generation. Maybe not the next. But this is the historical trend. It was true in Israel, and we're not immune to these things. Certainly not the way our trends are flowing at this particular time. That's the history that's coming down the pipe for you in the future. Your children will be taught this as a legitimate lifestyle and behavior, and you will not be able to argue about it. And I probably, at least they will try to silence me from this pulpit if I happen to be left alive in that day. It's true in other countries where pastors cannot speak of these things. I believe it's one of the Scandinavian countries. Current downtrends in our nation's zeitgeist reflect the negative impact of human viewpoint on Judeo-Christian ethics. The deviation away from the absolute standards of divine thought and the resultant inability to think categorically has led to a false system of ethics. No one sees the ramifications of decisions that are made. No one really thinks through the unintended consequences. Let's just do it because the power groups want it done. And may the consequences fall where they may. The consequences will destroy the family in this country. When a society's system of ethics becomes fuzzy and contradictory, it eventually permits the commission of immoral civil acts. The inability of our system of jurisprudence to function from traditional standards of justice means that immoral civil acts tear at the divine institutions. This inversion of thought presents contradictions that give testimony to the paradox of human viewpoint. For example, progressives denounce homosexuality in the Catholic Church, but insist that the Boy Scouts of America employ homosexual scoutmasters. This may appear contradictory to you, but not to Lucifer. He will attack homosexuality practiced by Catholic priests in order to expose the hypocrisy of the Church's official policy against it. But he will promote homosexual scoutmasters because of the Boy Scouts' principled effort to protect the children within its organization. Thus, from the standpoint of evil, there is no contradiction. Ahab was also manipulated by Lucifer. The satanic objective was to influence the northern kingdom into deeper and deeper affiliation with religion and greater deviation from Judaism. He employed as many parallels between the two as possible and was able to sell these to those who had lost the thought or never had it. He's having a field day in America. There are believers in this country who attend church regularly but cannot read historical trends, and they buy in to the lie of the day. They will not take a stand. And the stand starts personally. It's being a front ranker in the spiritual warfare. What do you truly believe, and what are you willing to die for? Further, will they be front rankers? Do they have the thought to enter into a reasoned debate on these issues? Are they so ignorant of the Word of God that they can be bamboozled, razzle-dazzled into believing the lie? There's nobody who can razzle-dazzle like Lucifer, son of the morning. Ahab was manipulated by Lucifer. The satanic objective was to influence the northern kingdom into deeper and deeper affiliation with religion, and as that occurs, so also occurs greater and greater deviation from Judaism. Now, if successful, Lucifer hoped to then transport Baal worship to the southern kingdom, which he was able to do following the death of King Jehoshaphat of Judah. His immediate objective was to distort, diminish, and then destroy the worship of Yahweh Elohim. He is a Fabian strategist. His ultimate objective was to destroy the line of Christ. Destroy the religion, then you can destroy the line. Clear evidence of this is found in the ultimate expression of religious degeneracy, which is human sacrifice. That'll get rid of a line real quick. The writings of both William F. Albright and Roland DeVoe agree that the cultic term Molech does not refer to a heathen god, but rather to a heathen practice, human sacrifice. The literal meaning of the word is burnt offering. This is also the conclusion of Johann Bodervik and others in their Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, Volume 8, page 385. There's three documentary sources. This clue allows us, then, to go to the Scripture and note several examples of this horrific practice among the Israelites. First of all, the prohibitions. The prohibition, the first one, is found in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21. Leviticus 18:21 reads this way: "You shall not give any of your offspring to pass through the fire of Molech." We have the idiom, and we have the ritualistic term. Pass through the fire of Molech. And Molech is the process of offering children as a burnt offering, in this case to Baal. "Nor shall you keep on dishonoring the name of your God. I am the Lord." Next is Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 5. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," quote, "You shall also say to the sons of Israel, whoever he is from the children of Israel or of the aliens sojourning in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. Well, you should not be surprised that the offering of children as a sacrifice in the eyes of Yahweh Elohim is a capital crime. Surely it should be anywhere. And it was in Israel. And he was not going to put up with this demon-motivated worship in either the northern or the southern kingdom. On this particular occasion, he's addressing those of the united concept. This is Leviticus. This is as they get ready to move into the land eventually, and as a united monarchy, originally under Saul and then David and Solomon. That was to be the policy of this united monarchy. The murder of children is a capital crime. We have a talk about the confusion and contradictions that exist within our system of jurisprudence that has spilled over into a very fuzzy ethical standard that leads to immoral civil acts. Think of this. A ludicrous debate has emerged in our society that when a person who molests children completes his prison sentence and is therefore dumped back into society and moves into a neighborhood, the question arises whether the families with children in that neighborhood should be informed of his presence. Or, on the other hand, if he has paid his debt to society, then he has a right to privacy and does not have should not have his name besmirched by a scarlet A or whatever. Well, see, that's the debate in the field of human viewpoint. There's no categorical thought there. There's no evaluation from divine immutable standards there. What's the divine immutable standard? You abuse a child, you are executed. Anyone who molests a child, found guilty, should be executed. It is a capital crime. And you don't have the human viewpoint debate. There should be no debate. There should be no child molester left alive. There should be millstones tied around his neck, and he should be buried anonymously at sea. And in this country, the Millstone Production Committee in heaven is working 24/7. God will have his justice. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given some of his offspring to Molech, so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. You get right in the face of God and you defile him with murder of children. And you expect not to receive discipline for this. You expect your entire line not to be wiped out, as is going to happen in our studies. The Lord continues. If, now this is other responsibilities of the society is responsible for maintaining order and demanding leadership, do it. If the people of the land, however, should hide their eyes from that man who has engaged in sacrificing his child to Molech, when he gives any of his offspring to Molech so as not to punish him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family. See, what if the family is the royal family? I'll set my face against you. You approve this? You involved in this? You promote this? You allow this? I will set my face against you for promoting, for enabling the murder of children to a cultic heathen god. I will see to it. I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech. Harlotry, spiritual harlotry, is to go a-whoring with a heathen. And that's what the northern kingdom was doing. Whoring with a heathen around the statues of Baal and Asherah. And then dumping their children in a process called Molech into the fire. This concept associated with Molech, which is the process of causing a child to be offered to Baal as a burnt offering, is found in the phrase, he who causes his offspring to pass through the fire, or some similar construction. It looks like this in the Hebrew. It's A-B-A-R-E-S-H. It's Havar-esque. and it means pass through the fire, literally. And this phrase is descriptive of what Molech actually is. Molech means children, primarily, offered as a burnt offering to the false gods, whoever they might be, Baal in our context. We see this detestable act listed among several cultic practices condemned by the Lord in Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12, and that is where we will resume our study on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of your word as it exposes to us the degeneracy of civilizations that have preceded us. They therefore function as warnings for us. They alert us to the downtrends of our own society and the responsibilities that we have as front ranker prospects to continue our pursuit of truth in the double-columned advance. May we be motivated knowing that you control history on our behalf, and therefore you will take care of the details while we tend to our knitting. Motivate us to therefore pursue truth. The knowledge of your word might grow exponentially in our souls, thus enabling you to preserve our freedom and prosperity for a while longer yet, so that others might join us, so that evangelism might have its effect, so spiritual growth might restore us to a system of thinking that will allow us to recover those halcyon days of yore when we were a free and happy people. And therefore, may we stick to our duty and allow you to take care of the circumstances, and we are grateful for your continuing mercies and patience with this client nation. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.